Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17? We want to finish up this chapter in going from verses 16 to 34. And if you remember, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's got Silas, he's got Timothy with him, Luke is with him, and he's leaving some of these in different spots to encourage the different churches. But he has just been in Thessalonica, and kind of a mob has formed against Paul. They didn't like the preaching of the gospel, and that can happen sometimes. And so they drive him out. They take him by night, at least his friends do. And they take him, and they go off to Berea. And in Berea, pretty much the same thing happens. He's got some success, and there are those that are saved. But again, the mob comes, and so they usher him off to Athens. And you see that in verse 15, so we'll just kind of look at verse 15 and then talk just a little bit about Athens, what was going on in that city. It says, verse 15 of Acts 17, "Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and they departed." So Athens, very pagan city, very sensual place. And so Paul doesn't want to be there alone. So Timothy, Silas, come as soon as you can. One thing about Athens at the time of Paul, it was a city past its prime. At one time, it was the intellectual center there of Greece. It was home of some of these philosophers and poets, Pericles and Demosthenes and Socrates. You've heard of probably those, and Plato and Aristotle. But now the embers of that former glory just smoldering. And in the field of education, well, they had Athens University. Yeah, it was there. The once famous schools of philosophy, such as Academy of Plato and the Garden of Epicurus and the Agora. Oh, that's where Socrates taught. So you see, it was all type of city with philosophy and poetry and that kind of thing. And also, Athens was also the critically acclaimed art center of the world. And that's probably why the 19th century French historian and atheist and critic, Renan, he said of Paul's visit to Athens in the 19th century, said, "The ugly little Jew abused Greek art by describing the statues as idols." That's how Paul saw them. Oh yeah, nice artwork, but people were worshiping those as, and the gods behind those. The city, like an aged prize fighter stepping into the ring for one last time, living on past glories. Well, that's what Athens was. They had a reputation, but they didn't have reality. It was without reality. The quest for truth, which characterized the philosophers of old, and now it was replaced for this fondness for novelty. What's new? The love of hearing things new. And they were basically at this time in a state of pseudo-intellectuality. And the city, it was filled with many gods and certain popular sayings, because there was so many gods. One of the sayings was, "There are more idols in Athens than the rest of Greece put together." Another saying was, "It's easier to find an idol in Athens than it is to find a man." Historians say there were some 30,000 statues lined the streets of Athens, and they all represented gods. And so here, Paul, he's seeing all these things as he's in Athens. And let's go pretty much verse by verse here, because I want to glean everything that's in here. So in verse 16, in Acts 17, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," that's Silas and Timothy, "at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." So Paul, walking around the city and seeing the vain things that people were giving their lives over to, giving themselves over to, Paul's spirit within him, he was provoked. Your Bible might say stirred. Another translation is deeply vexed. The Greek term is he was exasperated as he saw this. He was roused to anger as he saw these statues because they represented lifestyles. Those people that gave adherence to those statues, that's what their lifestyle would follow. And these lifestyles and these idols, they fell into three categories: pleasure, intellect, and power. The problem with being provoked when, you know, maybe you read the news or you hear the news or you see what's going on in a country in our day and age, or maybe in, as we see Paul in his day and age, sometimes when we're provoked, we might say things that we regret later on. I can't imagine, as Paul is provoked, looking at the idols and crying out to the people in the synagogue and in the streets, saying, "These idols will burn in hell, and so will you unless you repent." That wouldn't be a good opening for those that he's trying to preach the gospel to. Surfing was my God, my idol. I didn't realize it was until I got saved, but it was. It was what I lived my life for. And if one of these preachers came along and said, "Bill, your surfboards are going to burn in hell, and unless you repent, you're going to go there too," that wouldn't draw me. That wouldn't give me a reason to believe in the gospel. Some people can be about as tactful as a bull in a china shop. I read a story of one of the congregation, one of the people died, and the pastor thought he would be very clever because the congregation knew the pastor well, and this person that died knew the pastor well, and so he wanted to be kind of clever and cute at the funeral of this man. And he said, "Oh, so brother so-and-so, he was just dying to hear me preach." That didn't go over well. You know, when you're doing a funeral, don't mess around. Don't try to be clever or cute about things like that. You see, Paul was provoked, but he was controlled. He was controlled in his speech and in what he said to others. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, what a tremendous book of wisdom. Good to read a proverb a day, read your Bible a day. But Proverbs 17:27 says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Well, Paul had a cool spirit, even though he was, you know, provoked. He had righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is he was jealous for God's glory. Here in Athens, they were celebrating and honoring what was not God, ignoring the true and the living God. That's why Paul was provoked. That's why he was grieved. And being roused in anger, the Bible says, "Be angry, but sin not." Very important. Paul was, and he didn't sin. You see, even Jesus was angry. He was angry when the temple bazaars, Annas temple bazaars, they were making profit off of the people by overcharging with the sacrificial doves and lambs and so forth, and exchanging money for exorbitant rates. And he overturned the money changers' table and drove them out. The Bible says he was angry at that. Paul was angry because of the false gods, the false idols. It goes on, verse 17 and 18, and says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be proclaiming of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" So Paul is channeling his anger. It's always good to channel it in a good way. He channeled it by preaching the good news, the gospel, not the bad news, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he's preaching in the synagogues and in the marketplaces. And then he's getting chided. He's getting challenged by two groups of people. You see it here, the Epicureans, verse 18, and the Stoics. You have the same type of philosophies today. There's nothing new under the sun. Maybe a different term for them, but you do have the Epicurean kind of philosophy. These were the fatalists. The fatalists, they believed that the world happened by chance. Uniformitarianism, everything started and it continues as it has. Nothing changes. They believe no life after death, no judgment. God is uncaring. He's an impersonal God. No absolutes. So relativism is what they believe. Your truth is not my truth. My truth is not yours. There's no real truth in life. Truth is relative. And the chief end of life was pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as the Bible says. These were the ancient party animals. That's what they were all about, just living for pleasure. One Hollywood shining star living the Epicurean lifestyle came to a moment of clarity, you might say. The light bulb went on, and they wrote, "I found that I couldn't shove enough drugs, women, cars, stereos, houses, stardom in me to make me feel good. I guess that's why a lot of people overdose. They get to the point where the hole is too big and they die." It's the hole in the heart. You know, no matter what level you've reached, it's like that won't satisfy. Whatever that God is drawing you to. The sad thing is people that are going after a particular God, different lifestyle, certain things, and the pursuit, they pursue it all their life. They never gain it, but they're unhappy in the pursuit of it. And the other sad thing is once you gain it, you realize, wow, I'm at the top of the pile and it still doesn't satisfy. Well, that's what that Hollywood star said. One of our Calvary Chapel pastors years ago, he was the youngest pipeline masters winner at age 17, Joey Buran. And one of the things in his testimony, he said, you know, after I got the awards and after the glory and stuff, it began to drizzle a little bit, everybody left. And he just felt, this is it? And as a believer, as a Christian, he just realized being at the top there in that pipeline masters at a young age, it didn't satisfy, and it won't satisfy. That's the Epicurean lifestyle. Then there's the Stoic. The Stoic believed that God is all and in all. God is in the trees, in the plants, in the mountains, in the rocks, in the sunset, even the sunrise. We had to, because of the marathon, we had to take the H3, so we went through Waimanalo. And just coming around Makapu, you see the sunrise. It was just unbelievable, beautiful. But you see, to the Stoic, they would say, oh, that's God. They would look at the glory and they go, oh, there's God. And so the Stoic kind of philosophy, God's in everything. Everything is God, they would say. And all humans have a spark of divinity within them. You hear some of these people saying, I am God. I am God. Actually, Shirley MacLaine, she kind of coined that in that book, Out on a Limb. I am God, she would cry out. And even in Christianity, you find some of these TV evangelists. They say that Stoic kind of belief, that spark of divinity, we are God. And then the Stoic said, at death, then everything returns to the cosmos that's God. And they say that true happiness, true peace and harmony is found when you're in harmony, at peace with nature. That's the ultimate in life. The earth being in harmony with the earth, the new age. A lot of us came out of that new age kind of belief and that earth worship, Gaia, Earth Day, they would say. And you're finding that there's a lot of that even today in our day and age. Now notice they called him in verse 18 an idle babbler. What would this idle babbler wish to say? You see, they called him that, these pseudo-intellectuals. And that idea, that term, idle babbler, it's an Athenian slang for scavenger birds fluttering about in the town squares, picking up scraps of of food. So they would look at the scavenger birds and they would look at them as idle babblers, the Athenian slang. They were accusing Paul. Paul doesn't have original thought. He's just going around picking up bits and pieces from others. And like a mother bird regurgitating what she picks up in the town square to her little ones, he's just regurgitating that to us. And that's what they're doing. They're putting him down for really his reasoning and his speaking. And then they go on. The scripture goes on here, verse 19. We'll go to verse 21. And they took him, these Stoics and these Epicureans and maybe some of the other leaders, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That's what they were all about. Tell us something new. If it's old, we don't want to hear it. We want to hear something new to tickle our ears. You see, taken to the Areopagus, in the Greek term, maybe even in your Bible, you have Mars Hill. That's the place, Mars Hill. They want him to explain his teaching, Paul's teaching. These are the leading members of the city, the Stoics, the Epicureans. And Paul is standing among these skeptics, and he's very courteous, he's very thoughtful, and he's very wise with his words. He's thinking in his approach to laying out the good news, the gospel, not the bad news, not trying to condemn them for all their idols. Watch what he says and how he says it. Notice we'll go from verse 22 to 23. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Ah, the open door that Paul has, the unknown God. But notice his approach. "Oh, I notice you guys are very religious with all your idols, your carved images." Because of those idols, he was recognizing that, and they would probably have a big nod. "Yeah, we are. We're a very religious people." But you see, here's the thing about an idol. I didn't realize it when surfing was all I thought about. I had my surfboard shops and business and that kind of thing. And I never thought of this. This never entered my mind until I got saved and I realized it was my God, because that's what I live for. I had a family. I had kids, but I didn't care about them. This is all I wanted to do. And you see, the thing about an idol, you might not have an idol on the shelf, you know, on your mantle there. Growing up, my mother, she was into all sorts of strange, weird stuff. And she had a hotai. I don't know if you know what a hotai is. But it's the so-called god of good luck. And it was a big-bellied guy with a smile on his face, his hands up like that. I still remember this. And that is a god. That's the god you serve. But one of the things about idols, well, two things about idols. Number one, the first thing is that person is conscious that there is a God. That's why they make an idol. That's why they have an idol. There's something here beyond what I'm seeing and what I'm feeling. There's a God here. So they are conscious that there is a God. The second thing, they're in search of God to discover who God is. They've not found God yet. That's why they have the idol there that represents their concept of what they perceive God is like. And so the search. And so Paul says, you know, you're very religious. I saw one here image, one idol, to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God. Notice that witness door that is open to him. So to the unknown God, And he uses that text to preach from. Notice this, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, which is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation, or one blood, literally, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He goes on, but let's pause right there. Notice what Paul is doing, this interest door that he opens, the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is, Paul says. Verse 28, he's the creator, he says. Verse 24. He's the creator. He made the worlds and he made all things. So that unknown God is creator. And then again in verse 24, he's uncontained. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Also, he's the giver of life, verse 25. He's not served by human hands. He gives life and breath. And then notice he's also maker of the nations, verse 26, that we're all made from one blood. He's referring back to Adam. And all nations, and they come from there, and God's determined their times and their boundaries. So notice that. Powerful. And then Paul, as he lays that out, he quotes one of their poets. So he makes a case for God, the true and living God, and then he goes and he quotes one of their poets. Paul is well learned. He could debate with any of these intellectuals on their level, but he doesn't. He prefers to give the gospel. And so he quotes Aretas of Cilicia. And that's where Paul is from, Tarsus of Cilicia. But this guy lived 300 years earlier. Notice what he says for in verse 28, "For in him we live and we move and we exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." So he quotes one of their poets, one of their guys. They probably quoted him. They probably held that poet in high esteem. And so Paul uses him to recognize that this unknown God, this creator, this one who establishes nations, we are his offspring, or created by him, by God, in the image of God. And this prophet lived 300 years earlier. So it's just masterful how Paul is bringing them around to the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing them to the Lord, if they will listen. And then he goes on in verse 29, it says, "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that human nature is like God, or is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Now notice Paul, what Paul does say. Now he goes back to what they're doing and what they're creating and the images they're creating. He says, don't think that man, since man is greater than the image that he forms by his own hands of gold and silver and stone, they have to acknowledge that. Man is greater than that image that he's formed. So must God be greater than what he creates. If he's the creator, as Paul has just laid out, he is their creator, and also your prophet, your poet says that. Instead of man creating God in his own image, God created, sustains, and is the source of our existence, is what Paul is saying. Any of those that had created these gods, they would have to say that that man that created that God is greater, because he created the image, he carved it. It's got a mouth, but it cannot talk. It's got hands, it cannot feel. It's got ears, it cannot hear. It's got feet, it cannot walk. But the one that created it can do all those things. So the one that created it is greater than that image he created. And so since God created humankind, then God is greater than humankind. And that's what he's laying out here. And so since God is the creator, the sustainer, the source of our existence, to accept that truth, Paul will get into it, about God, is the difference between the fulfillment in life and the futility of life, because that's what they're seeking after, an idol that cannot serve them. It cannot even do what they do because they've created it. What a masterful way of bringing, if they're thoughtful people, if they're thinking people, to come around. But if they're just stuck in their traditions and stuck in their mindset, then, you know, they're going to, you know, stay there. But Paul is just bringing them to that reality. You know, I think it's interesting, the Academy Award winner actor Nicolas Cage, when he came to kind of a, you know, a revelation, at least, you know, in his acting career, not necessarily that he's a Christian, but what he says, again, about some of these philosophies that people adhere to, Nicolas Cage said, "I wonder if there is a hole in the soul of my generation. We've inherited the American dream, but where do we take it? It's not just about cars and wealth. It has to do with freedom. We'll fight for freedom, but are we free in our thoughts? Are we paralyzed by our dreams and consumption?" Here's one who's been at the top of his field, and he's still looking for life and freedom. You see, well, Paul is declaring that freedom. He's declaring that fulfillment to those that are in a futile kind of lifestyle. Well, he goes on in verse 30, and we'll go to 31. "Therefore," here's now where he's going to give now the response. You respond now, you Athenians. He says, "Therefore, having overlook the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." He's already said it's Jesus. Previously, he already said it's Jesus. So Paul tells them that they need to repent. You need to leave the dead idols that you guys have made with your own hands and now turn to a living God that created you, is what he's saying. Because judgment is coming, and it's coming through Jesus Christ, and that fact is proved by his resurrection from the dead. If you can prove no resurrection from the dead, then you're off the hook, you might say. If not, prepare to meet God in judgment. That's the reality. That's the truth of what Paul is saying, what Paul is preaching, and what the Bible says. The fact being, in Paul's message, judgment for our sins has been meted out. It's been taken care of. It's been dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, he's giving them a way to come out of their idolatry and come to the living God, out of their lifestyle that's not fulfilling the basic need, that need to know, why am I here on planet Earth? Is there a future for me? What is life all about? You see, he's giving them that. And that's the idea of Christ on the cross. Now, notice this. Notice these three responses, or three categories, you might say, that take place once they hear it, verse 32 to 34. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer or mock, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also was Diothanes, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So here, the conclusion, divided three groups, three categories of people. What is true back 2,000 years ago in Paul's day is true in our day and age. You're always going to have this. The first are those that sneer or mock at the gospel. Mock at your lifestyle. Mock at your change of life because they don't understand it. They don't come to it because they're so ensconced in their Epicurean lifestyle or their Stoic lifestyle or what they're into, their pleasure syndrome. But the Bible tells us that's going to happen, especially in the last days, 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" I've been sharing that Jesus Christ is going to come back ever since I've been saved in the early 70s. And I get people that mock, and I say, "Well, if you wait around long enough, you'll see I'm right. See, the Bible's right, because he is going to come back. He's going to come back. That's a reality. That's a truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of this word will pass away. That's the truth. That's a reality. So you have mockers. You know, we've got to understand when we're sharing with people, not everyone will be overjoyed hearing of your salvation. As you tell them how you were lost and some of the things that you went through and now you're saved, they won't be too thrilled with that salvation experience. And even the gospel message that you bring to them, they might just, you know, be preparing for a comeback, you know, when you finish talking. How you were saved and how they can be saved as well. You see, they might not go for that, and they might mock you. They might sneer at you. They might laugh behind your back. Okay. A little later on in chapter 26, when Paul was preaching in Caesarea to King Agrippa, Festus the governor was there as well. And he interrupted Paul in mid-sentence with a heckle or with a mocking. And he said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you crazy." You know, so he interrupts, he mocks him. But you see, that comes with the territory. It just simply happens. I think of the Bible tells us if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. You know, you're going to get a couple reactions. You might get sneers or mocking. Ah, but it's just evidence that the glory of God is on you. You're preaching the right thing, the gospel. The Bible says you need to fear when all men speak well of you because they did the same thing with the false prophets. If you only speak to people to please them and you forget the gospel, you forget the fact there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is sin that we all have. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God for all eternity. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, if you just want to be friends with everyone and you don't want to give those truths out, the Bible says we need to fear that. But you see, when you get that frown or you get those raised eyebrows or you get that mocking, hey, know this, the glory of God is resting upon you. Hey, Moses. Remember Moses, he was mocked when he wanted to deliver the Jews from Egypt. One of the greatest plans for the Jewish nation. And when he tried to do that, they said, "Who made you a ruler, a judge over us?" And he went out to the wilderness for 40 years and then finally came back and he did deliver. Or they mocked Noah. Noah, they jeered at him for building a boat. It had never rained. There was no body of water around him. And so for 120 years, he had to endure the jeering and the mocking of others. Sometimes we can't hardly stand for 120 minutes, 120 days, you know, in our faith. But Noah, he stood up to him. Lot was mocked for being a moralist and a homophobic by ungodly Sodomites. You could read about it in Genesis chapter 19. And Paul was scoffed at for being an idol babbler. They even mocked Jesus, said he's demonized, he's got a demon in him. And so they're going to mock you for being faithful to preach the gospel, because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. So you see the evidence of a person perishing is they think the gospel and salvation is foolishness. Sad. Well, those are the mockers. The second group, we will hear you later. We will hear you again at another time. The second group are the procrastinators. Oh, at another time. Later on, when Paul is preaching in Acts 24 to Felix, the governor, it says that he spoke of faith in Christ, and righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." You know, to our knowledge and the Bible's knowledge, there was never a convenient time for Felix. You see, Felix, to us, he's in limbo. He's a big question mark. Whatever happened to him? Never came. We never see a convenient time. Just procrastination. Satan had his demons together and said, "How can we deceive people from not believing in the gospel?" One demon said, "Well, tell them that there's no heaven." Satan said, "That's not going to work. God's put eternity in their hearts." Another demon said, "Well, tell them there's no hell." Satan said, "That's not going to work either. People know that I'm a malevolent, evil creature, and there's people like Hitler that came on. They know there's a hell." And then one demon's just kind of sitting back with a smile on his face and say, "Hey, Satan, tell him there's no hurry." Satan goes, "Yeah, procrastination, no hurry. No hurry." The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When you hear his word, when you hear the gospel, don't shrink back. Don't forget it. Don't put it off. You see, that passage, 2 Corinthians 6:2, doesn't say, "Behold, now is the acceptable time if it's convenient for you. Behold, now is the day of salvation if you're not too busy to get saved." Doesn't say that. I read a story, it's a true story, of a solo sailor. You can probably Google it and find it. But he fell out of his boat. He was solo. And his boat went on and he was in the water. And he was lost at sea for, I think, about a day or so. And a ship came by and spotted the man. But do you think that lost sailor that was in the water said to that ship and that people on board, "Go away for a more convenient time and then I'll get rescued"? You see, it's foolish. In the day of salvation, when you hear the gospel, to say, "Well, later, I'll do it later." Really. You see, when a person is lost because of neglect, that is sad indeed. Because they neglect a salvation, Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" How great is that salvation? God's Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the deity, died on the cross for your sins and mine while we were yet sinners. That is a great salvation. We can't even comprehend that. But that's the great salvation. Zephaniah said, "I will punish those who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" You see, when the Lord cried out and he said, "Repent and believe," that wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. It was a command to repent and believe in Jesus Christ because your eternal life is at stake. And that's why Jesus commanded us. The tragedy of those who wait when the Lord says act is, I believe, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah 8:20. They've gone past the point of no return. They've gone from this life into the next, and they're not saved. You see, the third group, the happy group, the group we want to end with, are those who believed. Those who believed. Some, but there were those who believed. As Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in their hearts. There was a longing for something beyond what they had there in Athens. There were those in Athens, they didn't give in to the peer pressure. So many young people today, they give in to the peer pressure. They want to be so cool. They want to be just like their friends. You know, they don't want to be out of step with it. Well, let me say this. There's none cool, no, not one. you know, with God. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But not those that got saved there in Athens. They didn't give in to the peer pressure. They didn't give in to the cultural conformity. And there's so much of that cultural conformity, that political correctness that is just sweeping our country, sweeping the world. But they saw the shallowness of the Epicurean, self-indulgent kind of lifestyle. They saw the vanity of the Stoic philosophy, which didn't answer the questions that life poses to us. Why am I here? Why was I created? Who am I? Where did I come from and where am I going? Is there a true meaning in life? You see, Jesus answers all those questions. He answers more questions. The one who made us also supplied us with an owner's manual for life, a blueprint for life. It's right here in the Bible. It is the Bible. I know now there are a lot of things I kind of depend on YouTube to find out how to do something. I might have a problem with some gadget that I'm working on in my house. I go, wow, how do you do this? I don't have a manual. So you go on YouTube and you can find exactly how to fix it. I fix so many things by going on YouTube and having somebody else put, you know, how to take apart, put together this thing. And you see, that's basically the Bible. It's your, maybe your resource to find out how life works, what to do, what you're going through, and that kind of thing. You see, it does say only some were saved. It's good. Some were saved. Verse 34. Some were saved. Not all were saved. But even Jesus said, you know what? Only some are going to be saved. He knew that. He said in Matthew 7:14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those that find it. But broad is the way that leads to everlasting destruction. You see, only one of the three responses led to eternal life. But that broad way that many are on, the other two responses, they led to what you could say a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Hebrews 10:27. That's what they faced. You see, they're gone, they're past. If you had a video of past history and you had a video of earth and heaven and you saw this in hell, you saw this, it'd probably scare you to death. But you see, now we have to just believe that in faith because Jesus said it, the Bible said it. That's the reality, that's the truth. I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know the Lord as your Lord and Savior, if you don't know if your sins are forgiven, not that you're a religious person, that doesn't matter. All of them in Athens were religious. But if you've accepted Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, I would say don't wait till later. Later may never come. It may never come. Say yes to Jesus now. And you can meet him this moment. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You don't have to go through a bunch of classes. Jesus said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And I would encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, let's end just as Paul ended and some were saved. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Just thank you for this incredible passage and the incredible way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, opened the door to those in Athens, very difficult place to preach in. And Lord, we find sometimes there's a difficulty in our culture to reach the young and to reach the old. But Lord, we know that you can do it if we're faithful to the word. If we don't skip over portions that are hard portions. I know I mentioned Lot, who was ridiculed for being a moralist and a homophobic. And that's what they would say in our day and age, that he didn't go along with that kind of lifestyle. And Lord, there's a lot of stuff that comes at us. So Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom in preaching your word and communicating the gospel. But I would pray for you who are here this morning, if you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. He says to you, and he says in his word, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Knocking is like the word that has gone out. He's been knocking at your heart's door. He's been showing you things in your life. Maybe things you didn't want to see. Maybe things that they feel good. They make sense to you. But he's been knocking at your heart's door. He said, "If anyone open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me." He will come into our life and he will cause us to be born again by his Spirit. And he will fellowship, commune with us. And so if you would like this morning to open your heart to Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior, I would ask you to pray this prayer with me. You can pray it quietly, silently, but just simply mean it. And it's asking Christ to come in, to repent of your sin. And that means you've been running from God. You've been doing a lot of things, putting other things in front of him, those most important things in your life. Whatever your master passion is, that's your God. But Jesus wants to be the master passion of your life. And so you're turning to him. You're turning away from the others. You're turning to him and trusting him with your life from here on out. And so say along with me, quietly or silently, just mean it. Say, "Dear Jesus, this morning I turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for shedding your blood that my sins could be forgiven. And so I say to you this day, I'm so sorry for the sins that I've committed in the past, the sins that maybe I commit presently, and also all those sins where I fall short in the future. I lift to you, and I ask you to forgive me. And I pray that you would come into my heart to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray this day that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, that you would cause me to come alive spiritually, to love you with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength, to love your Bible, to love your people, and to love telling my unsaved family and friends that Jesus saves. And I commit my life to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen."